All right, you can take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Micah. You can take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Micah with me this morning. Now, Brian opened us up last week with an intro to this book, and he preached the intro, and then he preached the first five verses of this first chapter. And in doing so, we saw that God, in those first few verses, He calls down to the entire world. And He brings them into court, basically. He calls them to be witnesses to the indictment and then the trial and judgment of Samaria and Judah. The northern and southern kingdoms combined. I mean, He obviously separates them, but I mean, the judgment is coming to both. And God has a purpose in this. It's a warning, really. It's a warning to the rest of the world. The warning is that if He will choose to judge His own chosen people for their sin, and He will, and He did, if He will choose to judge even His own chosen nation for the sin and rebellion to Him that they had committed, then the rest of the world can be sure that judgment will come on them as well. Not really the main point of this passage from what we're going to be reading from 6 to 16, but I want you to consider this. I want you to consider the patience of God toward the rest of the world. He chose to judge, and I've said this already, but it's worth repeating again. He chose to judge His chosen people, whom He had a covenant relationship with, and He loves as an example to the rest of the world, that if they do not repent and follow Him, then they also will be judged. This passage before us today will detail some of this judgment. And in it, we should learn today what Samaria and Judah refuse to learn. The title of my message this morning is, What More Can Be Said? What More Can Be Said? Let's read verses 6 through 16. It says, Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not to Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-lehi-Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, and nakedness and shame, and the inhabitants of Zanon, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, the houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Little tip, if you're reading through a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, just go through them like you know what you're saying and you understand how they're pronounced, and everybody just will believe it. So, or maybe not. So here in we begin in verse 6, but if we look back at verse 5, we see all this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? We see in verse 5 that God brings this indictment against Samaria and Judah. They will be judged for their transgressions and their sins. And then we see beginning in verses 6 and 7, God goes on to tell them exactly what this punishment for their sin would be. That's why we see that therefore in verse 6. He begins with Samaria, or the northern kingdom, as they were to be judged before Judah. While the destruction described here in these verses is specific to the city of Samaria, it really represents the entire northern kingdom. It wasn't just Samaria that was going to suffer this judgment. It was going to be the entire northern kingdom, as we know. They were attacked and defeated by Assyria, not just the city of Samaria. But Samaria is representative of it, and God is very specific as to the judgment that will come on them. He says, Samaria will be made a heap. They would have all of the beautiful buildings and homes that they had built and erected destroyed. The destruction would be so great, we're told here, that the city, it would no longer be inhabitable. It would be like an open field, or as an open field, a place where vines might grow, but not a place where people were going to live. God says that the very stones that comprised their buildings would be thrown down into the valley which the city overlooked. And their buildings would be destroyed down to the foundation. It is thought now that Samaria was a vineyard. It was an actual vineyard before the buildings were erected and before it became a city. And so God here is saying that it's going to go back. He's going to tell them, you're going to go back to the beginning, basically. When there were no inhabitants, when it was not a city, that's what I'm taking you back to the beginning. Dr. F.A. Tatford gives an account of this destruction of Samaria in the Assyrian invasion from a historical perspective. And this is what he says based on excavation and based on what we've been able to find about the city of Samaria and this attack by the Assyrians. He says, there is every appearance of the ancient buildings having been destroyed and their materials having been cast down from the brow of the hill in order to clear the ground for cultivation. Masses of stone are in the progress of their descent from the rude dikes and terraces separating the fields. He goes on and adds, the stones of the city, in fact, toppled down the 300 feet into the valley, as Micah predicted, and the foundations of the city lay bare. Well, should we question that God's going to do what He says? He did exactly what He said He was going to do, right? He does not lie. He does not make mistakes in prophecy. Equally important, God takes sin seriously. And that is the point of this judgment. It is because of the sin of Samaria. In destroying Samaria, He would certainly destroy the source of their transgressions. And that's what we get here in verse 7. Their idols. Their idols are going to be destroyed along with the city. They will be judged along with their sin. All of the time, the effort, the money, the craftsmanship, and even the worship that went into these idols by the people of Samaria and really the entire northern kingdom, all that would be wasted. It would be gone in this judgment. How can we not see the folly of making idols of earthly things for ourselves? And not only the idols would be gone, but the money that they had used to pay for the prostitution to these idols would be taken into Assyria and used for the prostitution of their own idols. Sin money basically going for more sin money. It had done them no good during their time. It had provided nothing of worth for them, and it would be going to the use of sin for their captors. It's likely that Samaria had been doing exactly what God had forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, when He told them, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Although they didn't worship, the people in the northern kingdom did not worship Yahweh according to the law. They worshiped outside of Jerusalem. They worshiped in temples that had been erected incorrectly and in places that God had not commissioned. They still thought they were worshiping Yahweh in these temples, right? They came for that purpose, along with other gods, but they came for the purpose of worshiping Yahweh in these temples that they had erected. But of course, they would worship false gods in these places as well. And now these same idols, these same false gods, that they had brought into the temple that they claimed to worship Yahweh in which they prayed to these false gods and they trusted in instead of Yahweh, they're destroyed. They're gone. They're taken. They're even taken into their captor's possession and brought back into Assyria. Not only did these idols, these false gods, not protect them against Assyria, they had no power over Yahweh. They would not prevent God from doing as He chose to do. And this was the source of Israel's sin, right? This idolatry. This trust in something other than Yahweh. There is no other God that can save or protect. There is no human who has the power to save or protect apart from God. Yet men run to anything that they can other than God for their safety. And this is what we see with Israel. The world right now, as we look around, is a perfect example of this, is it not? Amen. Everyone is seeking anything that they can find safety and answers for apart from the one real source that can provide it. How lost is humanity? I mean, really, and I'm not just talking about spiritually lost. I mean, humanity is spiritually lost, there's no question, but they're lost in every way. I mean, humanity has no idea how to find its way out of anything because humanity is stumbling around in darkness. In darkness that is crippled or is caused by sin. They're doing this while hating and running away from the only source of light. What is worse right now is that Christians don't act and look much different than the world. Right? I mean, that's a major problem that we see in our society and around the world today. Christians as a whole are running around looking for answers in the same darkness that the world is. And the whole time we have the light inside of us. Yet we refuse to go to the light. We have to be different than that. Why don't we want to be different than that? Why do we want to stumble around in the darkness when we don't have to? Why didn't Israel want to be different? They should have been a shining light to the world. They should have shown the world that God is the light and that they didn't have to stumble around in darkness, but yet they did stumble. As Micah gets the prophecy from God here that details such a complete judgment on Samaria, he's devastated. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." He is truly devastated in verse 8. And he reacts in a way in which the whole nation should have taken note of. The whole nation should have taken Micah's example in how he reacts to this news from God and done the same thing as he did. And so often, as the case with the prophets in the Old Testament, before calling the people to mourn, Micah does that himself. He gives them the example of how to respond to God. We get a vivid picture here of his sorrow and grief over the judgment coming on Samaria and then on Judah. It says he lamented and wailed. He tells us that he stripped down and was naked in his grief. Now, most commentators agree that to strip to be naked was not to be without clothes entirely, but to be without shoes, sandals, or even an upper outer garment. But that is the picture that we get here. And then we're told jackals and ostriches are what the sound that they mimic. He mimics the sound that comes from them. I read where jackals, we don't really have a whole lot of jackals and ostriches running around here, so we just have to take what people say about them, unless you go to the zoo and deal with them there. But I read where both are known for their strong and their woeful cries. And that according to J.M. Flanagan, the jackals and ostriches have been described by travelers as lamentable at night. They do this a lot at night, and they sound like they're lamenting at night. Flanagan goes on to say this of the jackal. He says, "Wherever the traveler camps in the Holy Land, he will nightly hear the wailing cry of the packs of jackals as they quarter the country in search of food, their sudden howl would break the dead stillness of the night, and caught up from pack to pack was echoed back till the air seemed filled as if they were wailing like a thousand infants. That's the picture, the idea. And that's what you hear, was what Micah says that he's doing, and the sound he's giving off. Flanagan goes on to say this about an ostrich's cry, that often they come at night and they sound as if it's like an ox in pain, like in major pain. And again, maybe you could liken that to a cow or a bull in pain, if any of you have been around a wailing cow or bull. But the picture here is clear. Micah is in deep grief over what is going to happen to Samaria. But not just what's going to happen to Samaria. His grief is so great because he knows that this judgment is coming for his own people of Judah. Not that the northern kingdom were not his kinsmen, and that he didn't mourn for them as well. But remember, this was a divided kingdom at this time. And so what happened to Samaria didn't always happen to Judah. They were separate. They had different governments, different kings. But the wound which Samaria had been inflicted of also inflicted Judah. And it was incurable, from what Micah says. It was a disease which had spread from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. The disease was the sin of idolatry. Now Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom after the split and the death of Solomon, he had introduced idolatry quickly to the northern kingdom. As soon as that split happened and he took office, so to speak, as he took the throne, he began to build these temples, right, in places in the northern kingdom so that the people in the north would not go to the southern kingdom and worship in Jerusalem, that they would stay there. And so this idolatry began immediately in the northern kingdom. But it eventually made its way to Judah. It came there too. And while this disease, this sin of idolatry spread slower in Judah than in Samaria because of a handful of godly kings, the ultimate result was the same for Judah as it was for the northern kingdom in Samaria. Judah might have thought that they were different than their sister in the north, but sin always leads to death and judgment. Maybe Judah at some point thought that their sin wasn't as great as Samaria. Or maybe because of the few godly kings that they had, they began to believe that because of them, they were doing just fine. And that they couldn't see themselves as sinners like the northern kingdom. Or perhaps they just thought because they had the temple and because they had the line of David that God would not bring judgment on them and that they were right no matter what they did. Whatever it might have been, whatever their thoughts could have been, they were dead wrong. They were going to be judged. The condition that politically and morally was too far gone, and it could not be cured. And how much can we learn from this, right? How much can we look at the example here of Judah and look around, and how quick are we to sometimes look at other people, other churches even, and say, they're not Baptist. We're okay. They're doing things wrong, but we're okay because we're Baptist and we're going to be just fine. Or we've got the truth. That's not the standard. A denomination is not the standard, right? We can't be arrogant enough to think that we're not capable of falling as well. Just because God has blessed us with truth and He's blessed us with a great church, I believe, doesn't mean that we're not capable of falling victim of some of the same sins and problems that we see in other churches or in other people. Then in verses 10 through 15, we have one of the most unique passages really in this entire book. In these verses, we have several names of cities or towns that were most likely neighboring towns to Jerusalem. So all of these cities or these towns were part of the southern kingdom. We know that after conquering the northern kingdom, Assyria continued their march. They continued on to the southern kingdom. And their intention was to take the southern kingdom as well and to destroy the southern kingdom and take captive everyone there just like they did the northern kingdom. And they were able to capture and conquer several towns and cities as they made their way to Jerusalem. Ultimately, though, at this point, their attack failed. They didn't take over the entire southern kingdom. God had mercy. But it is likely that these towns we get in verses 10 through 15 were in their path and were conquered before they reached Jerusalem. Now, with nearly each of these towns, Micah uses a play on words to predict an element of their coming judgment. Although not all of these towns are known today, Micah knew them at this time. And he likely chose most of these towns or these cities so that he could use their names to make a point about the coming judgment. He begins in verse 10, though, by saying, "Tell it not to Gath, weep not at all." Now, Gath was a major Philistine city. Many commentators actually think that by this time, it might have even been gone. There might not even been a city of Gath. But Micah is drawing from David here. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, David had declared this same thing to the people in his lament over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. He said, "Tell it not to Gath." The point being here and there that there was enough shame in knowing that this was coming on the people of God. That this had happened to the people of God. And Micah didn't want the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God to hear about it and then to rejoice in their misery, to rejoice in this. Then he begins to go through this list of towns. He begins with Bethel Ephrah, and he tells them, he says, to roll in dust, which would have been a sign of mourning. The name of the town, though, it means house of dust. That's what that town name means. So essentially, Micah is saying, roll in dust in the house of dust. This is, it's kind of, again, it's a play on words. It's a prediction of what is going to take place as this conquering army comes through. There's going to be just lamentation. There's going to be mourning. Next, he tells the inhabitants of Shephir to pass on their way in nakedness and in shame. The name Shephir, it means beauty. And it has actually been called Beauty Town. It's been a name given to it. So instead of having pride in beauty and in the beauty maybe of their town, as this judgment came and passed through, they were going to leave in exile and in shame and in their nakedness. Nothing's really known about Zanon, including the meaning of the name, but it is likely that they had failed to come to the aid of this Bethazil during this war, during this time of attack. And instead, they had stayed in their city in fear. And in doing so, obviously they had not come to the aid of their fellow man, they had not come to the aid of their fellow countrymen. But despite their efforts, despite their fear, despite their attempt to try to keep from being conquered by the Assyrians and not help anyone else out, they also would be destroyed. And they also would be taken captive. They would not keep from this Assyrian attack. In verse 12, the inhabitants in town of Maroth are addressed. Maroth means bitterness, and this is what they will taste. Despite anxiously waiting for good and maybe hoping to be saved from this invasion of the Assyrians, they are sent bitterness and disaster from the Lord. Then in verse 13, we have a town that may be a little bit more recognizable. This town or the city of Lachish. By most accounts, in order for an invading army to get to Jerusalem, they had to go through this city first. And it is a town that's actually mentioned in the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. It is in that chapter, you may recall, it is in that chapter we find out that during the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrians had conquered this city. What Micah is prophesying about or what he's talking about actually is told about in Isaiah chapter 36. And they had kind of set it up as a base camp. And from this base camp, from Lachish, the king of Assyria sends a message to Hezekiah. And he tells Hezekiah, basically, don't trust. And he's telling the people, really, that's what the purpose. He's telling the entire city of Jerusalem, but the message is supposed to be for Hezekiah, don't trust in God. Don't trust in your Yahweh. It didn't prevent me from taking over Samaria. It didn't prevent me from taking over all of these other towns and cities. He's not going to save you now. So just go ahead and give up. Go ahead and give in and realize that your God has no power. So in response to this, Hezekiah actually goes to God for deliverance. He goes to Him in prayer. And in response to this, in response to Hezekiah's trust and prayer, the Lord, He delivers Judah, and specifically Jerusalem at this time, from the same fate that Samaria had fallen to. But the city of Lachish would suffer that fate initially. They would be part of this fate. Now, many think that this is where the horses mentioned in 2 Kings 23:11, which had been dedicated to the sun, or they'd been a tribute to the sun or the sun god. That's where this took place. That's where these horses were in this city. And this is probably why Micah tells them to harness the chariots. They were known for their war. They were known for their horses and their military might, but that would not do them any good now. It would not prevent this judgment from coming. They had trusted in their military might to save them. They had taken pride in it from all accounts. But no military might can stand against the judgment of God. We're given another important piece of information here about this city. It was there that the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, or the people of Judah, took place. That's what we're told here in this passage. We don't really have any other information about this specifically, but Micah says it is here that the sin of Judah, the sin of Zion, that's where it came to first. That's where it began, basically. So it seems as though this is where idolatry first crept in to the southern kingdom. It had crept into the northern kingdom to begin with, and then it just filtered on down. Can you guys see the danger of sin being tolerated? How, if it is allowed or accepted, even a little, it can grow exponentially and can cause mass immorality and idolatry. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Charles Feinberg says, companions in sin are doomed to be companions in judgment. And that is true. If we as a church allow sin to remain in our body, then we should not expect God to bless us. And we should not expect for the sinner or sinners to be punished while we remain free of punishment. Now, obviously you know I'm not speaking of every sin, as we all are sinners. I mean, you know, we can't go around pointing out how you might have had a wrong thought, or might have looked at me wrong, or I might have thought wrong. But if we have open and obvious sin in our body and we do not address it properly, we can't expect to remain free of punishment and of God. We can't expect God to bless us if we're not going to do as He's told us to do and purge that sin from our body. This is also true of the world, right? If you're riding around with someone who you know to be a drug addict and they have drugs on them, and you get pulled over by the police and they find drugs on that person or within that vehicle, well, you're probably going to be charged as well with the same thing that person's charged with and very likely convicted. If you have friends who decide they want to rob a gas station and one of the guys that you're with shoots a cashier, he's going to be charged with murder, but you're going to be charged with murder as well, even if you didn't know he had a gun. Logically, we know that if two people are hanging out and committing the same sins, doing the same things, then whatever bad happens to one is likely to happen to the other, right? I mean, that's just common sense. More importantly, though, all sinners, and this is the point, all sinners will be judged with an eternal judgment as long as they stand before God in that sin apart from Christ. Just because Judah might have felt like they were different from Samaria, if they were participating, and while they were participating in the same sins of Samaria, they were going to have the same judgment. They might have had longer to repent. God might have been merciful on them for a little bit longer because of some godly kings, but they still were going to face judgment for the same sins that Samaria had. This is why we are instructed by God today to disciple each other in the church. It's why we are instructed to go through the process of church discipline so that we can purify the church. This is why it is so important as individuals that we are careful with who we spend our time with. We're careful with who we're friends with. It is important that we're careful about what TV shows we watch, what music we listen to, what books we read. The list could go on and on. Sin can creep in anywhere if we're not careful and on guard. Satan is like a lion roaming around looking for who he can devour, and he uses any and every opportunity to put sin in front of a child of God to trip that child of God up, and hopefully to get it into the body of the church and to destroy that church. For Judah, it started in just this one city, but the end result affected the entire nation and was disastrous. Then in verse 14, we read, "Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Exib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel." We see the exile of the people here from this small town where Micah was actually from is compared to a bride being given away. Parting gifts could be translated as dowry. So as a daughter is given away to a groom, her inheritance goes to the groom as well, right? And so would the inheritance of the people of Moresheth become the inheritance of the Assyrians as they were taken captive. And just as a father would have to watch his daughter leave his home to live with the groom, so would the people and the leaders of Judah have to do, looking at the people taken away in this path of the Assyrians as they came to Jerusalem and as the Assyrian army marched down, taking their kindred captive. Now, Achzib and Mereshah were towns close by, and they were both mentioned in the book of Joshua chapter 15. Achzib, saying that terribly wrong, I'm sure, it means lie or deceit. That's what the name means. Achzibim, they were brooks mentioned in the Old Testament that would go dry in the summer. It's from the same root word, but they were brooks that would go dry in the summer. And many times, travelers would know about these brooks. They would know that there used to be water there. They thought there would be water in these brooks, and so they would go to them looking for water in their thirst as they traveled, and as they got to these brooks, they'd be gone. There would be no water there. And so they'd be highly disappointed, thinking that there was something there that there was no longer. Here the people of Achzib have been deceitful to the kings of Israel, to the kings of Judah. They could have been a town a king relied on help for against the Assyrians, and they didn't provide that help, or it could have been that they might have even helped the Assyrians to keep from being destroyed themselves. Either way, the kings of Judah had relied on them, and they had lied to them about what they could provide for them. They'd provided nothing for them. The conqueror here is again a reference to Assyria as we move into verse 15, but it could also be foreshadowing that the ultimate conqueror of Judah, the nation of Babylon. Then we read about the glory of Israel here, and there's several things that people believe that this could be. Some believe that it could be the people of Israel as a whole. It could be God Himself, a reference to the Messiah. Most believe it to be the leaders of Israel, specifically in this area, the political leaders of Israel. Since we're told here, though, that the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, it's most likely that they were either the leaders of Israel or just the people in general in this area. But what is being said here is that these people will flee to Adullam. Now, if you're familiar with that name, Adullam are the caves that David had fled to when he was running from Saul. When he was fleeing from Saul, that's where he fled to, the caves in Adullam, and where he was joined by many other refugees in Judah who were in distress, they were in debt, they were discontent, and they came to these same caves, fleeing from Saul, fleeing from their situation, and came to David. So Micah is warning that this is what's going to happen. That is what is going to take place. These refugees are going to have to flee from their hometown. They're going to have to flee from this war, from being taken captive, and flee to these caves. Then in verse 16, Micah paints a really sad picture. He says, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." He leaves us here at the end of this chapter with a picture of judgment that has yet to be relieved because of this incurable sin in Judah. He tells the nation, he says, cut off your hair and be bald as an eagle. Now, normally, it was a sin for Israelites to shave their hair bald, to shave their head bald. Main reason is because pagan nations around them, they did this as a form of worship. And, you know, the law is full of instruction to keep people, the people of Israel, from looking like other nations, from acting like all these other pagan nations, and to be mistaken for a pagan nation themselves. But it is accepted here. It's told, Micah tells them to do this as a form of great mourning and lamenting. It would have been a shame for an Israelite to do this. I mean, that would have been shameful. But that's pretty much the point Micah is making here. They need to humble themselves before God. They need to be ashamed of their sin against Him. Their shame and mourning would be made great, though, here, because their children, as we're told, will be taken from them into exile. The judgment Micah speaks of here would come from the Assyrians, but God would ultimately, as we mentioned a little earlier, have mercy and stop this invasion on Judah before it was complete, right? As Micah writes this, and soon after Micah may write this, God has mercy on Judah. The complete takeover invasion of Samaria that they saw, and this partial invasion of Judah by Assyria, it had a purpose. It was meant to be a very real warning to Judah of what would happen if they did not repent and seek the Lord. They listened here and took this serious during the reign of Hezekiah, and they would again have a godly king in Josiah who would seek the Lord, but the people would not, even during the reign of Josiah, a godly king. And ultimately, judgment would come on Judah in the form of Babylon, just as it had come on Samaria through Assyria, and just as God promised and warned. I told you that when we began this chapter with God calling the whole world to witness and see the judgment and destruction of Samaria and Judah for their sins, right? That's the purpose of the first five verses. God has continued to provide warnings for the world, though, in form of wars, major atrocities, and natural disasters. These warnings will continue to come and only get more frequent and greater until ultimate judgment will come. But instead of coming through a human army, that judgment is going to come through Jesus Himself as He returns to the earth. If you are listening to this and you are lost, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, there's good news. There's still time to repent. Amen. God is still being patient. He is still providing warnings to the lost. So listen to Him. Pay attention, because He has yet, and listen to this clearly, He has yet to fail on a promise that He has made. Amen. And I can guarantee you, you won't be the exception. As a church, and as God's people, the same can be said about us as well. We also have the chance to speak to the world about these warnings. God is still being patient. He is still providing warnings. So, He is still in the saving business. And we still have the commission by our Savior to go tell our family, tell our friends, tell our community to repent. Amen. But we also have the chance to tell them about the mercy and grace of God, right? And we can speak from our personal experience, because this is mercy and grace as children of God that we have experienced in our own lives. As dire and dark as the world seems around us today, God is still being patient. And He has been the source of unexpected revivals over and over in the history of the world. And it is through His churches that this will happen if he chooses today. So let's act like it is possible instead of walking around defeated. We should see how quickly, though, in this chapter, how quickly and easily sin can come in and take over. We know Solomon, David was a godly king. There were problems in Israel at that time, but David was a godly king, and the nation as a whole would be seen as following God. Solomon was a godly king during parts of his reign, but he began to allow idolatry to creep in, and even though it seems like he corrected this at the end of his life, the nation did not. They had this example, and this sin had crept in, and they were just one generation from turning away from God. That next generation that was led by the splitting of the kingdoms by Jeroboam, and then led to him setting up gross idolatry, that set the tone for the rest of the time, the rest of the existence, as in the Old Testament, of the northern kingdom, and ultimately led to their fall by the Assyrians, right? But not just them, it is through really Solomon, that one generation and that idolatry that crept in and then continued on through Jeroboam, that sin eventually reached the southern kingdom and destroyed the southern kingdom. We can see in our nation, in our society, how quickly a nation and a society can turn to wickedness. The foundation has been here for a while for this to happen. It's been there. It's not just... didn't just happen overnight. But we live in a society now that is open and proud of their wickedness and even calls it good. And how many of you have likely said to yourselves, I knew this could happen. I knew I could see this. I knew that it was possible, but I didn't believe it happened so quick. I would have never thought that when I was younger I would live to see a day like this. But we don't have to think on a national scale about how quickly sin can destroy. We should think about how quickly that can happen in our own families and in this church. We need to think about that. As we've worked our way through these minor prophets and we see the promise and the effect of judgment because of sin, I pray that one thing has been imprinted on our minds. Sin is not something we should approach haphazardly. We cannot flirt with it. We cannot accept part of the world and think that we can control the sin that comes with it. How many Christians have allowed just a little sin to creep in, thinking it's not a big deal, thinking they can control it, and then not too far down the road, that sin has taken complete control of their lives? How many churches have entertained worldly ideologies and allow them to creep in all in the name of being more accepted in society, then those worldly ideologies take over the church. And instead of being a faithful church, they become just a worldly gathering place. We can't become complacent. We can't fall asleep. We can't allow sin to go unchecked because disaster is not far away. This book should remind us that if God is willing to bring wrath upon His chosen and covenant people, and listen to this, if He brought wrath on His only unique and perfect Son in order to punish sin appropriately, He will not overlook our sin, and He does not take it lightly. Amen. Finally, we see how God was gracious to Judah, right? I mean, He gave them this warning and then it came, but He stopped it. He stopped that ultimate judgment. He gave warnings and time to repent. And Judah did seem to have a period of repentance as God didn't allow Assyria to destroy them. And we know they had godly kings again after this warning. He's gracious to the world. He's given these warnings along with many others and plenty of time to repent. And there have been great revivals after times of darkness. It is easy to see the return of the Lord for judgment to be very soon as we look around. It's easy to think that and see that, and we should see it that way. But that doesn't mean that we give up preaching to the lost world. It doesn't mean that we give up praying that God grows our church. It doesn't mean that we stop putting in effort to make our body strong and healthy. It doesn't mean that we stop trying to lead our families to be godly. We don't know what mercy God might have in store. So let's pray for that. Let's act as if God is still merciful and as if He's still patient. And let's live our lives accordingly as a church and as individuals. Stand with me, please.